You'll open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. We'll be considering verses 7 to 14 this evening. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. When the wicked man dies, his expectations will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Now in verse 7 we have two colons that are a parallelism. They say the same essential thing, but they each enrich the other. When the wicked man or the unjust man dies, his hope for the future will perish with him. Verse 8 is linked to it because it speaks of an exchange of trouble between the wicked and the righteous that will occur in the future. And so let us think on this. Every wicked person has future hopes. He has expectations. He has longings to fulfill and that he hopes to fulfill in the future. As humans, we live in hope for the future. Absolute despair is incredibly rare for any person. And perhaps it is even impossible. For in absolute despair, those who contemplate ending their lives do so in the hope that they will no longer suffer. Those who do so, who consider taking their life, hope that suffering will stop. And so it seems that hope is a necessary component of our lives. Now, have you noticed that hope and expectation are both words which are linked to faith? The reason for this is that faith includes within itself both hope and expectations. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And we'll be looking at verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the New King James, that's now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is hope for the future. It is trust in something that is known for our good. And it overcomes the knowledge gap about the future. Do you know what I mean by a knowledge gap? You see, as human beings, we're finite. The building committee does not know every detail of the building. And so what happens is that we have to trust people. We have to hope that our architect and these folks that we are working for are going to do well. Now, there are a group of theologians with whom I agree that believe that the issue between the wicked and the righteous is not a lack of faith, it's not a lack of hope, but rather the difference between the wicked and the righteous is the object of hope and is the object of faith. What this means is that the secular humanist does not lack faith. The secular humanist does not lack hope. He too has expectations for the future. He trusts in something for his own good. And he is as finite and as fallible as the most faithful Christian. The difference between the righteous and the wicked is then, as I said before, their object of faith. And the point that Solomon is making here is that the wicked will find in eternity that they have had a false object of faith. That they have had false hopes. That their expectations have been built on a false foundation. Now, regardless of whether or not their object of faith is their own wits, or Satan himself, or some other false god, when they arrive in eternity, they will find that that hope was a dreadful mistake, and that it was rebellion against God. When the wicked dies, he, like the righteous, will come face to face with God. And when we come face to face with God, there will be no more self-delusion. There will be no more lying to ourselves about who God is or who we are. One of the great terrors of hell is that the wicked will not have hope. They will not have false expectations anymore because they will have seen God with their own eyes. They will have bowed their knees to Jesus Christ and recognized that He is Lord. They will know the truth both in their mind and in their heart. They will know that God is and that they have sinned against Him. Now, Dante was a terrible Catholic and he was a worse theologian. It's a good poem, Dante's Inferno. Just don't trust it on the issue of theology. But he did say something true about hell when he inscribed over the gate of hell, "Abandon every hope, all you who enter." The issue is, when the wicked dies, that they will no longer have hope or expectations of good in the future because they will have seen God and they will recognize that they have rejected Christ on earth and that there is no hope in hell. There is no expectation of good because they have been confined to hell, which is eternal punishment. Look with me to our next verse. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Now, I read what would be considered a moderate commentator on this verse, and his statement was that this verse is so apparently untrue, he has no idea why it's included in the canon. Let's talk about it. Now, verse 8 goes on to tell us that the righteous are delivered from trouble and that it comes on the wicked. Now, this verse can only be speaking about the afterlife because of the number of contradictions that we see with it. Now, verse 7, we know for sure is speaking about the afterlife because it's got death in there, so that one was easy. However, unlike the liberal commentator that I just spoke of, we do need to recognize that this is sometimes true on earth. Sometimes a Daniel is removed from the lion's den and his enemies are put into his place. Sometimes on the very gallows a Mordecai is replaced with a wicked Haman. Sometimes the children of Israel pass through the water safely and the Egyptians are drowned by the Red Sea. Now we cannot make a promise or rule out of this on earth because there are simply too many exceptions on earth. And I think that verse 7 in the context, which is talking about death, informs us that while this may occur occasionally on earth, this is an issue for eternity. It can only be ultimately the rule in heaven. Now something that we need to notice from that is that if this is the rule in heaven, then that means that the righteous should expect trouble on earth. In other words, we should recognize that trouble is coming for us. Now, there are two reasons that I think God allows us to have such trouble. Let me read to you. This is from our friend Augustine. "The forbearance of God invites the wicked to repentance, just as the chastisement of God teaches forbearance to the good. So too, the mercy of God embraces the good to cherish them, just as God's severity seizes the wicked to punish them. It has pleased the divine providence to prepare for the righteous in the world to come to good things which will not be enjoyed by the unrighteous, and punishment for the ungodly which the good will not be tormented. He has, however, willed that the good and the evil things of this world should be common to both, so that we may neither graft too eagerly after those goods which are not seen to be possessed by the wicked also, nor dishonorably flee those evils with which the good are generally afflicted. Now that's a long quote, but it's from a godly man who is considering this problem that we see a little bit when we pray. On earth, both the wicked and the good suffer trouble. Mike and Ken and Tom are going to have a couple of difficult weeks. Guess what? Their wicked pagan co-workers who are also assigned difficult projects are also going to have difficult weeks. Why is that? Well, in part, the reason is that the Lord is using this so that we might be good. And we might become good. The other thing that the Lord is doing is he's teaching us that we are to become holy. God in his eternal decrees decided that man would be declared righteous in eternity, but he would become holy in time. And so God has allowed that those who are on the path of wisdom will become holy through trouble and blessings. What this means is that God uses our suffering for our good. And as many of us can confess, God not only sanctifies us through trouble, but he also draws us closer to himself through trouble. How many times in your life have you drawn closer to Christ because of a crisis? And you have drawn cold towards Christ in the good times? At least for me, the sin comes the hardest when things are easy. When things are really tough, that's when I'm the most defensive. That's when I'm the most spiritually aware. But when things get easy, that is when we begin to sin. Now, our trouble and suffering on earth then occurs to prepare us for a time when there will be no trouble in heaven. And the prosperity on earth prepares them for sharper pains in hell. In many ways, this process can be linked to Christ's atonement for us. As we are told in Colossians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, Jesus Christ took the trouble that we deserve for our sins upon himself on the cross. And he made us righteous so that we would not have to suffer that trouble. He became sin for us, so that he could exchange his righteousness for our sin. And this should remind us not to be jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, because the prosperity of the wicked is not a sign of God's blessing on them. Rather, it is a sign of preparation for the flames. Instead, we should rejoice when we suffer, because it is a preparation for eternity when there will be no more suffering, and when the wicked will have to accept all of the suffering that we will avoid in eternity because of Christ's work for us on the cross. Look with me to verse 9. Now the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. We now come to a group of proverbs that cover the corporate connotations of righteousness versus wickedness. It takes foolishness and wisdom, and it shows us what they look like over the large scale in a city. And my suspicion, backed up by a few Hebrew scholars, is that the second colon of verse 9 should be translated, But through the knowledge of the righteous, their neighbors are delivered. The grammar here in the Hebrew is somewhat questionable, but my suspicion is that it should read, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will deliver his neighbor. The godless hypocrite, the one who goes through life without thinking about God, destroys his neighbor. And he destroys his neighbor because he refuses to share the gospel with his neighbor, because he doesn't know the gospel, he lacks that knowledge, but also because he despises his neighbor. He is devoid of wisdom. And this is seen very clearly in history. The more godless and evil a person is, the more likely it is that they will destroy their neighbor. Joseph Stalin directly ordered the starvation of over 11 million Ukrainians in the 1930s. Now, do you think the Ukrainian people rejoiced over the wisdom of Stalin when they were starving to death, when he directly ordered their death? Now, Adolf Hitler is most famous for having murdered 4.5 million Jews, but he also managed to assist in the death of 6 million of his own people who he sent to war. You see, these foolish men, these men, by the way, who were trying to be on the right side of history, both of them were very clear, Stalin through the dialectic process and Hitler in a little bit more complicated way, were not wise. And because they were not wise, they despised their neighbor. And they destroyed the cities and the countries that they were a part of. Now, the fundamental problem of the hypocrite, or the godless, as we have in the New American Standard and the NIV, is that they lack that knowledge that the righteous have. They lack the knowledge of the gospel. They lack the knowledge and belief that there is a coming judgment and they will be held accountable. And they lack the spiritual and godly priority of the good of others over themselves. Because they lack this fundamental knowledge, they don't and can't love their neighbor the way they ought to. Now we must note that God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament expects the righteous person to be seeking after knowledge to assist and deliver their neighbor. Now that means that we should be sharing the gospel and that we should all at least be aware of apologetic resources so that we can talk to Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons. But it also means that we should be thinking about how we can serve our neighbor in more practical ways. If you want your neighbor to know that you love him or her, love on them. Help take out their trash. Do all of these things that show them that you don't despise them. Don't gossip about your neighbor. If you can hear your neighbor fighting, there's absolutely no reason about to tell your other neighbor. And we see this in our passage. We should also note that many of the advancements in science and medicine that are talked about so much today were driven by Christian motives. You know, Jonathan Edwards, when he took the smallpox vaccine, Jonathan Edwards was a theologian in the United States, he took a smallpox vaccine. You know, he was aware of the smallpox vaccine's danger, but he took it because he was trying to help protect all of the people around him from that deadly virus. And we need to understand that as Christians, part of our responsibility is not merely sharing the gospel, but though that is our obvious and most important responsibility. But it is also to care and to be salt and light among the people. And this, by the way, is enforced by verses 10 and 11. When all goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Do you know how Joseph Stalin died? Joseph Stalin had a heart attack in his library. The KGB officers who were protecting him came in and kicked him every couple of hours to see if he was still alive. While he was still making noises, they just didn't tell anybody he was lying there. You see, that's what it looks like when you're someone like Stalin or Adolf Hitler, who's almost completely evil. There's almost no common grace in their life. They destroy, and when they are destroyed, there is jubilation. But by the blessings of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man who understands holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. There is a point in which a nation or a people are to understand that the believer is a servant of the city and the nation, in the sense that the believer is not to despise his neighbor because he is attempting to love his neighbor as himself. Paul illuminates this for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now this is the fruit of the Spirit, and we often think of this verse, but we miss the last part. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what's the next part? Against such there is no law. You see how he moves from the deepest issues of the heart of a Christian to political law? I don't think he's talking in that context about God's moral law. He's saying that there is no law made against it. Paul is talking here about the polis, the wider secular community, on a level which will recognize the fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are benefits to the larger community. Even Stalin made no law against long-suffering and kindness, though he made it difficult to be kind. He made it very easy to learn how to be patient. And we must recognize the conditions under which this is true. Oftentimes, especially under the most despotic of rulers, instead of rejoicing at the presence of Christians, they will hate them. Now the reason for this is that the tyrannical state or ruler sets itself up as God. And in so doing, they require the same loyalty as God. When that occurs, Christians must, as the apostles told the Sanhedrin, we ought to obey God rather than man. So this is not always true. When the Catholic king kicked the French Protestants out of the country, he did so because he hated the French Protestants, and he, by the way, also completely destroyed his middle class, and that led to the French Revolution. It's a long story, but I think we can trace it in history. So it's not always that this will be the case, but it is the case when the government is not trying to be God itself, but rather allows the people to live. And so what we will find is that the believer will not be persecuted by the city or the nation when you have a just ruler, even if he's not a king, even if he's not a Christian, but that under God's general grace, prudent regimes will rejoice over the existence of Christians in their midst. Now we also need to make a brief note on verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. We need to understand this carefully because a talebearer is someone who reveals what is hidden for the purpose of harm and sin. A faithful spirit conceals a matter to limit evil and to allow grace to abound. But there is a limitation on this. We know that, for instance, from Matthew, where we have things like church discipline. And this limitation is one of wisdom and grace. We are not to allow this proverb to become a cloak for evil. I can imagine how some evil person might misuse this by saying, oh, see, you can't tell anybody that I've done this thing to you. Because then you'll be a talebearer, and the faithful person, the godly person, doesn't tell secrets. Now, if you are aware of some dreadful sin in someone else's life, or if you are being sinned against in some secret way, there are sins that are to be exposed carefully and with wisdom. They are to be brought to light. As we tell our children, there are no bad secrets from mommy and daddy. There are good secrets. You can keep good secrets like birthday parties that we're not supposed to know about, or where mommy has hidden the new books for daddy for Christmas. There are good secrets. But there are bad secrets too, and we are not to keep bad secrets. And this proverb in no way should be construed or allowed to be a defense of keeping, I think, what we all understand as bad secrets. This proverb is a reminder, though, to the faithful that we don't have to speak everything that we know, but we only tell those things which will edify. There are times in our lives when we need not to talk about something, when we need to just cover over the sin, but there are also times when the sin does need to be exposed. And there, as I said, should be no bad secrets. Let's look to Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now this proverb also requires us to think carefully. The Bible teaches us that as human beings, we sometimes rebel against God. And so sometimes when we make a decision, we do so in rebellion against God, and we might not recognize it. We also make mistakes from lack of information or from wrongly prioritizing the information that we have, and we can be self-deluded both in sin and in overconfidence. And a multitude of counselors can assist us in overcoming this. A multitude of counselors can provide us information that we don't have. A multitude of counselors can tell us whether or not we are correctly perceiving the moral problem. However, decisions must be made in time, according to a schedule and circumstances outside of our control. And so the Bible provides us here a general truth that we should follow. When making important decisions, we should seek counsel from others, understanding that our ability to seek counsel may be limited by the events themselves. Further, we must recognize the relative wisdom of our counselors. Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 had many counselors. He had lots of counselors. He had a multitude of counselors. But they were divided up into two groups. One group told him, reduce taxes. The other group told him to be extremely rude to your people and increase taxes. So he had a multitude of counselors. What this means is, even when we have a multitude of counselors, if we're going to be like Rehoboam and take the bad advice from our counselors, we're just in as much trouble as if we had had no counselors at all. And so a multitude of counselors are only edifying if they are all wise, and we have the ability to recognize the relative merit of their advice. Now, I occasionally hear Christians speak as if this verse is a promise of success. Many Christian counselors means the ideal answer, and this is simply not the case. As Rehoboam proves for us, wisdom never allows us to escape the problem of sin and foolishness, especially in our own hearts and in the hearts of those who are giving us advice. This proverb is a general truth, if correctly understood. But it must be understood in a world where foolishness and time and death reigns, and where decisions must be made under different circumstances. And so a multitude of counselors is not a promise that you'll make the right decision. It's really good advice, but you still have to have wisdom. It might be, I don't think it mentions for sure the numbers, it might be that Rehoboam had 12 bad counselors and 6 good counselors. Part of what he needed to do was recognize that who the good counselors were. We also see this when we have the spies who went into the nation. 2 spies came back with a good report. How many spies came back with a bad report? 10. Okay, so if we're going to weigh this in a democratic fashion, who are the 10 counselors that you should trust? It doesn't work that way. You have to find the wisdom even among your counselors. And so we cannot lose our responsibility for making a good and godly decision just because the majority of our counselors tell us to go one direction, well, rather than another. Hi, John. All right, let's pull this all together. The hope of the righteous cannot perish, because the person that we have hope in cannot perish. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. We are delivered from the terror of hell by Christ, because he paid for our sins on the cross. Trouble does not wait for the righteous in eternity. However, trouble and suffering does await the wicked. The authentic Christian is a blessing to the cultures and the cities and the nations that they live in. And finally, we should all recognize that we need to seek wisdom greater than our own, because we are finite, fallible, and fallen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to consider your word carefully. Lord, might we please remember it and apply it to our lives. And Lord, might your proverbs never ever become some new law to place on ourselves. But rather, Lord, might we understand it as wisdom. Wisdom to be celebrated and understood through your Spirit and in the fulfillment of all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.